Good morning. I'm going to read this morning 1 Corinthians, verse 7, 1 through 11. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is no such immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has his gift, and another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to turn or to burn with passion. To the married, I give this second command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife.
All right, let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we really are on holy ground, and as we think of the unbelievable truths of that last song, that from life's first cry to final breath, you command our destiny, and you have conquered the grave. The other song, Lord, you have overwhelmed death. And someday you're going to call our name again. A second time, you called our name. First time you called my name, Lord, was when I was lost and hopeless and completely unable to save myself. And you called me out of the massive ocean of humanity. You called my name. And saved me in spite of my rebellion against you. And someday you're going to call it again. And on that day, I'll see you as you are. Face to face, no longer in a mirror, darkly, but clearly. What I am now is a son of God. What I'll be then is not yet revealed. Oh Lord, how we look forward to that day. When sin is vanquished forever. And we've prayed our last prayer of repentance. And for all the rest of eternity, we have unhindered fellowship with you. Oh, how we long for that day. And Lord, now as we're studying these issues of this life, marriage and divorce, things that are temporary, Lord, I ask that you would teach us to see the beauty of your way and your commands in such a way that we would love them. And in loving them, have an impact on our souls and on our lives that would not be temporary, not be temporal, but would be eternal. Oh Lord, give us this grace. Give us spiritual ears to hear in that way your word. We pray this for the sake of your kingdom. Amen. Well, we're taking a short break in our verse-by-verse study through Matthew to give some special attention to this subject of divorce and remarriage. The last 3 weeks, I have tried to set forth what is the biblical standard for divorce. And I haven't really said much about remarriage yet because I'm trying to be very careful about just taking one issue at a time and being methodical in this approach. But now that we spent 3 weeks studying Jesus' words about divorce, I think it's time to begin studying about remarriage And hopefully next Sunday we'll wrap this up. Not surprisingly, there are numerous views on the subject of remarriage. Some say no remarriage ever, period. It's just never appropriate for a Christian after a divorce. Some say just for adultery, and that's it. Others say, well, just for adultery and abandonment from an unbelieving spouse. Others throw physical abuse in the mix. Others say remarriage is okay in just about any situation. And others say, there's just all kinds of views. So what I'd like to do is talk first about what Jesus said in Matthew 5, then we'll move to Matthew 19, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 7. I want to start Matthew 5 because there's a difficulty in that text that we haven't tackled yet. Matthew 5:32, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. Now that's a difficulty. Why does Jesus call the innocent wife there an adulteress? She hasn't been unfaithful. She hasn't initiated the divorce. She hasn't done anything wrong. She hasn't done anything at all. And she's an adulteress just because her husband divorces her? How do we deal with that? It's interesting. Jesus doesn't say that in the parallel passages. Jesus spoke about divorce four different passages, twice in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke. And in three of those four passages, Jesus says almost exactly the same thing. He always points to the one divorcing. He says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In Mark 10:11, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And then in Matthew 19:19, it says, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. So each time, Jesus says the same thing. If you divorce your spouse and remarry, that's wrong. You're not allowed to do that. You can't remarry after a sinful divorce because you're still bound to your spouse. You're not still married to your spouse. It is a divorce, but you're still bound in the sense that God requires you to remarry, reconcile with your spouse rather than find somebody else, marry someone else. And God, Paul makes that exact same point in 1 Corinthians 7:11. If the wife does divorce, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So all those texts say the same thing. It's always the one who takes the sinful action in divorce who is guilty. And that makes sense. But why in Matthew 5 does Jesus change that pattern? And instead of saying the one divorcing commits adultery, he points to the innocent party who got divorced and calls her an adulteress. Why doesn't Jesus follow his normal pattern and talk about the man getting the sinful divorce as the adulterer instead of pointing to her? Could it be that this is the one place in all of Scripture where a person can be forced to become a sinner against her will? Everywhere else in the Bible, the only way to commit a sin is to choose to commit that sin. Is this the one place in the whole Bible where a person who doesn't choose to do anything wrong is guilty anyway just because of what somebody else did? Does God hold the woman responsible for a sin because the man divorced her without grounds? No, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here, and I don't think that would be consistent with what Ezekiel 18 teaches. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share in the guilt of his father, nor will the father share in the guilt of his son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him. The wickedness of the wicked man will be counted against him. It's whoever sins, that's the one who's responsible. You're not responsible for what someone else does. God does not judge that way. Each human being is a responsible moral agent before God himself, and he deals with us according to our own obedience or disobedience. So what did Jesus mean by this verse? Now, most of the time, people's explanation of this is, well, Jesus is just simply assuming that the woman's going to remarry. She's going to sin by remarrying. He just assumes that. Back then, women couldn't just remain single very easily because it was a hard life for a single woman. And so they really needed to remarry, have someone take care of them and provide for them. And beyond that need, there was also a great deal of pressure from society to remarry. In Rome, a widow was expected to remarry within a year of her husband's death, and a divorced woman was expected to remarry somebody within 6 months of the divorce. And that was the societal pressure. So a number of interpreters have taken Jesus' words here to mean what Jesus really meant was, if a man divorces his wife assuming she decides to sin by remarrying, which she inevitably will, then the first husband is guilty of pushing her into that sin. That's usually how this text is interpreted. And so Jesus is picturing the remarriage of the woman, this sinful second remarriage, as inevitable. According to that view, she would be an adulteress if she remained. She wouldn't be an adulteress if she remained single, but it's just so inevitable that she will choose to do the wrong thing and remarry that Jesus just calls her an adulteress because it's just going to happen. It's just a foregone conclusion. I have a hard time with that view. I really have a hard time believing that Jesus would simply assume that women will always make the sinful decision as a general rule. If it's a sin for her to remarry, then what I would expect Jesus would assume is that his disciples would not do that. Isn't that usually the way he speaks? Isn't that his normal way of speaking? Thinking about his followers, a true disciple, according to Jesus, a follower of Christ, is somebody who obeys Christ, no matter what the cost. Are there exceptions? Yeah. Failures? Yeah. But the general rule is obedience. His followers are those who have given up everything to follow him and who call him Lord and who hear his voice and follow. So I just have a tough time believing that Jesus would simply assume that as a general rule, Christian women in that situation will just always choose to do the wrong thing. If that's such a foregone conclusion, why doesn't Paul assume that it's always going to happen? In 1 Corinthians 7:10, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Paul seems to think that it's women are perfectly capable of avoiding a sinful remarriage. Plus, if Jesus wanted us to think in terms of the woman committing a sin in Matthew 5, I think I would have expected that he would simply say, if a man divorces his wife and she remarries, she commits adultery. That's not what he said. He doesn't say she does anything. It's the man who divorces who is acting in this verse. It doesn't say she commits adultery. It says he makes her an adulteress. I think what Jesus is doing here is not indicting the wife at all. I think he's indicting the husband who divorces his wife without grounds. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary on this, said this way. He said, it was probably not the taking of a new husband that made the wife commit adultery, since some divorced women remained unmarried. Jesus maintains that the divorce itself creates adultery, metaphorically, not literally, through infidelity to lifelong covenantal nature of marriage. In other words, Jesus is not saying that the woman is sinning. It's the man who's sinning. It's the man who's guilty. Jesus is using the word adulteress metaphorically to say that the man is basically guilty of shoving his wife into a kind of a forced so-called unfaithfulness to the marriage. She's forced to be unfaithful. She made vows at the wedding to be his wife. And now because of his divorcing, she cannot fulfill those vows. She's not doing anything wrong, because it's not her fault. Jesus is just using colorful, rhetorical language here, I think, just to show how harmful the man's actions are. But all the guilt lands on the man. He's not saying the woman is guilty of sin, I don't think. He's simply saying that if you divorce your spouse without grounds, you're doing a horrible thing in God's sight, because what you're doing is you're not only breaking your vows, but you're making it impossible for your spouse to keep their vows to you. And making an adulteress, so to speak. So that's my perception of Matthew 5. Now let's turn our attention over to Matthew 19. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew 19. This is the second place in Matthew where Jesus speaks of divorce. And if you look down at verse 9, Matthew 19, 9, he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, I made the case last week that marital unfaithfulness there refers to adultery. You cannot divorce and remarry except in the case of adultery. And if Jesus said you can't divorce and remarry except in the case where your spouse is committing adultery, then that means if your spouse is committing adultery, then you are permitted to divorce and remarry. If it's wrong to divorce and remarry either way, then the point of saying except for marital unfaithfulness would be pointless. Jesus would be saying, if you divorce and remarry, you're guilty of adultery, except in the case of marital unfaithfulness. In that case, if you divorce and remarry, you're still guilty. Well, that what would be the point of that? Be like someone saying, you know, if you sin in this church, we're going to put you out on church discipline. Unless you repent, in that case, we'll still put you out. I mean, it makes the, if you're guilty either way, the except becomes absolutely meaningless. So it has to imply that it's okay if there is marital unfaithfulness. So sexual unfaithfulness in marriage is grounds for both divorce and remarriage, according to Matthew 19. And last time I made the case that it needs to be literal, physical, sexual unfaithfulness, not just looking to lust. If looking to lust were grounds for divorce, everyone would have the right to divorce. I believe the reference is to literal, physical, ongoing, unrepentant involvement with another man or woman. And in a case like that, it really does sever the marriage bond completely, and the innocent party is free to remarry. All right, now let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time. As I mentioned last time, in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, it seems like the problem in Corinth was somebody's promoting celibacy for everybody. Celibacy is just more spiritual. Physical relations is just unspiritual. It's not really the highest life. And so they're promoting celibacy for everybody. If you're single, stay single. If you're married, abstain from physical relations. Or if that doesn't work, get divorced. And that's the pressure that's going on, it seems, in Corinth. And Paul's response to that is to say, I admit singleness is a good thing. It's a great thing for those who can handle it. Go ahead and remain single. But for most people, people who have a strong desire, they should get married. 1 Corinthians 7 is an argument in favor of marriage, specifically physical fulfillment within marriage. Because it's not worth putting yourself in a place of vulnerability to sin if you're the type who really should be married. And there's no place at all for celibacy in marriage. And divorce is no good either. If you're married, stay married and act married. And do that in a way that's frequent enough and satisfying enough that your spouse won't be subject to temptation. Verse 2. But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Usually that people take that to mean you should get married. I don't think that's what it means. I think that the phrase to have, if you look it up in Scripture, it never means to get married. It always means to sleep with the person. Celibacy, what he's saying, he's talking to married people. He's saying celibacy is great if you're single, but if you're married, you need to have your spouse. And if you're not clear what that means, to have your spouse, just keep reading the next verse. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except for mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, question number one. Is adultery by your spouse grounds for you to remarry? Answer, yes. Question number two, is separation ever an option? No. I don't see how anybody could read verses 3 through 5 and come away thinking that separation is ever an option in a Christian marriage. And yet everywhere I turn, I hear about Christian counselors and pastors counseling couples that it's okay for you to separate as long as you don't divorce. There are dominant denominations that have that as their rule, that you get church discipline if you divorce, but not if you separate. Separation has become the Christian alternative to divorce. If people give up on marriage, they want out, they don't want to get a divorce because it's such a huge sin in the eyes of everybody else, and so they separate. And there are churches that will condone that or say, well, we're not crazy about it, but it's okay. I don't understand that at all. I think separation is a sin that is worse than divorce. This attitude says, well, maybe it's not God's best, you know, but at least it's not as bad as divorce. I think it's worse than divorce. When you got married, you made vows to your spouse and you are responsible to fulfill those vows you made to your spouse. You do not have the option of taking a break for a few weeks or months or years or whatever. When Paul says what he says here about fulfilling your physical obligation to your spouse, that is required as long as you are married. Every single day that you're not fulfilling this first paragraph of 1 Corinthians 7, you're in sin. If you separate from your spouse, you're disobeying everything in that whole section for as long as you're separated. So celibacy has no place whatsoever in marriage. But what about for single people? In Corinth, they're saying celibacy is great. If you're single, stay single. What about that? Well, Paul says that's okay. That's okay. Look at verse 8. Now to the unmarried and to the widows, I say it's good for them to remain, just as I am doing. But if they do not control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with desire. So Paul says, well, okay, it's okay to stay unmarried if you're a widow or if you're unmarried for the sake of the kingdom if you want, if you're not the type that has the strong desires. You have the strong desires, though, go ahead and just remarry. Person who has strong desires shouldn't try to stay single because it's not worth trying to fight off those desires all your life. It's not unspiritual to get married. It is unspiritual to keep falling into sin because you can't overcome your desires. So the unmarried and the widows shouldn't pass up opportunities to get married. They should go ahead and remarry. Now you say, well, who are the unmarried? Because obviously that word can't just be a general word that means single because it's distinguished from the widows. You got two groups. You got the widows, you got the unmarried. Who are the unmarried? It can't mean, you say, well, maybe they're virgins, never married. Well, it can't mean that because in verse 34, he uses that same word and distinguishes them from virgins. He says, both the unmarried and the virgins. So who are these unmarried? They're not virgins, they're not widows. I believe it refers to people who were formerly married and who are no longer married. So it's very literally means unmarried, like demarried. You used to be married, you're no longer married. And there's two ways that a person can become demarried. One is through death, and the other is through divorce. You say, wait a second, through divorce? Are you sure that has to include divorced people? Yeah, no, for sure it includes divorced people because of verse 11. Verse 10 says, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, if she divorces her husband, she must remain what? Unmarried, same word. It's the only place in the whole Bible this word is used is in this chapter, four times in this chapter. And so, clearly in verse 11, it refers to divorce. In fact, verse 11 is the only place where this word, where we ever see wherever we know for sure the previous marital history of the person it's referring to, and it's talking about a divorced woman. So it either refers to divorced people, or it generally refers to people previously married, which I think it's referring to. So Paul is saying, and in this verse, where it says the unmarried and the widows, in verse 8, the word unmarried is in the masculine form. So it's saying men who are previously married as well as widows, both of them, that's who I'm talking to. As a general rule, those folks should remain, it's okay for them to remain single if they can handle it, but otherwise they should go ahead and get married. That's the general rule for singles in 1 Corinthians 7. If you can stay single, great, but if not, get married if you need to. Neither one is wrong, except for one case that he's about to bring up, and that's in verse 10. So, up to this point, just so you stay with me here, separation within marriage? No. Ongoing singleness for single people? Under certain conditions, that's okay. If you're not burning with desire, it's all right, but if you need to get married, get married. That's verses 1 to 9. Now in verse 10, Paul's going to turn his attention to the subject of divorce and remarriage. And he begins with Christian couples. We know verses 10 and 11 are talking specifically about Christian couples because then when he gets to verse 12, he shifts gears and he says, now let me talk about, and then he goes on and talks about mixed marriages where you got a believer and an unbeliever. So verses 10 and 11 are talking to Christian couples. Verse 10, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. Verse 11, a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, don't be thrown by that word separate in verse 10. It's not talking about separation like our modern-day separation. It's just another word for divorce. It's another word they use for divorce. The word for divorce for the man at the end of verse 11 is a term that means to send away. But they didn't use that particular term when they talked about a woman divorcing, because the woman didn't really send her husband away, because it was always the woman who left the house. If a woman divorced, she left. It was the man's house. He lived with his parents and his whole extended family. And so if they split up, it was always the woman that left. So the word they'd use for man is send away. Well, the word for the woman is a different word. But both of them mean divorce. So saying wives shouldn't divorce, husbands shouldn't divorce in a Christian marriage. Now, in Roman and Greek culture, women could divorce their husbands and did. In Jewish law, a woman didn't have the same rights as a man to divorce. He could divorce her without her consent. She could divorce him, but only with his consent. So it's a little different. And there were some rare cases where a woman could actually petition the court and get a divorce granted. But whatever the law said, we all know that you get a situation where one spouse is determined to end the marriage. Usually it's not too hard for that spouse to force the other one to just go ahead and do the paperwork, right? I mean, we've seen that in the church again and again. You got one person who just wants out, but they don't want the stigma of being the one who filed, so they really just drive their other spouse to finally file. So it's a problem. Women divorcing their husbands was a problem. It was a widespread enough problem in this day, in the days of the New Testament being written, that it was enough for Seneca to write and complain about. Seneca, I don't know if you know, he was a Roman writer, non-believer, but really known for his high morals. And he complained about how many women were getting divorced. He said, Roman women leave their homes in order to get married, and they get married in order to get divorced. And Jesus spoke about the issue of women divorcing their husbands in Mark 10. And Paul brings it up here as a problem. So obviously it's a problem in their day. So much so that Paul mentions the women first, which is a lot of people have found that interesting. The part about men shouldn't divorce their wives, look at verse 11. That just comes at the end, almost like a tagline at the end. A whole big discussion about women don't divorce, and if you do, then you stay single, you reconcile this, and then husband must not divorce his wife. And that's it. It seems that in Corinth, evidently, the main problem was with the women. Whoever the false teachers were really targeting the women, but it seems like they're the ones that were the problem, so he addresses them directly. And the fact that Paul says so much to them and so few words to the women have made some people wonder if there's a different standard for men and women when it comes to marriage and divorce. Now, that's an important question, because there certainly were in that culture. I mean, we're talking about a culture that had vastly different standards for men and women when it came to marriage and divorce. And so if Jesus doesn't say anything, if Scripture doesn't say anything about it, and just sort of tacitly endorses the cultural norm, then we would have to say that the culture was correct. So what is it? Does Jesus give his stamp of approval on that cultural perspective that had a totally different standard for men and women? Or does he overturn it? It was commonly believed in ancient times that adultery was a sin that could only be committed against a man, a husband. You couldn't commit adultery against your wife. That didn't make sense because of the way they defined adultery. The wife was the husband's property, so adultery was essentially the crime of stealing what belonged to another man. So if you sleep with another man's wife, you're committing adultery not against your wife, but against that other woman's husband. And she's committing adultery against her husband. But adultery was a sin that was only committed against a husband in that culture, not against a wife. So if the husband, for example, slept with a single girl, then that wasn't referred to very often as adultery, because he's not taking what belongs to another man. It would be nonsense to talk about committing adultery against your wife in that culture. That's the cultural norm. So the question is, did Jesus accept that? Did he give that his stamp of approval by not commenting, or did he overturn it? Answer, he radically overturned it. I mean, he gave them a shock in Mark 10. What he said in Mark 10:11 was so countercultural that the liberal scholars today say, oh, geez, there's no way Jesus actually said that. Mark penciled that in. Here's what he said. He says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Against her. Now, to you, that doesn't, you know, that's just a normal thing, way of speaking. That is a shock in that culture. They would have expected him to say, if a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery against that woman's husband. But Jesus says he commits adultery against his own wife. That is a radical redefinition of adultery for those people. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is overturning necessarily the Old Testament perspective. I think the idea that a man didn't owe his wife any sexual faithfulness was a cultural idea that did not come from the Old Testament. In Proverbs 5, it's warning a man against sexual sin, and it says this in verse 16, should your springs flow over into the streets and your streams of water into the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. So the word springs and streams of water, that's what's never to be shared with strangers. Obviously, it's not talking about literal water. It's the metaphor referring to his sexual activity. The man who sleeps with another woman is being unfaithful to his own wife because he's giving to another woman that which belongs to his own wife. It's not okay for a man to sleep with a single woman, a married man to sleep with a single woman in the Old Testament. Some people think, oh, that's not, you know, it was wrong in the sense that you mess up that single woman as far as her marital prospects, or you're sort of taking something from her father, but it's not really a sexual sin. It's not really a purity issue. That's not true. Job 31:1, and many people think Job was one of the earliest books in the whole Bible, and he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. And the word there is virgin, unmarried young woman. So that was, to look with lust was sin even in the Old Testament times. So these attitudes about divorce that had two completely different standards for the man and the wife did not come from the Old Testament. However, they were a very definite part of the culture at Jesus' time. And so Jesus completely upended that whole cultural perspective and their sensibilities and elevated women to an equal place with men when it comes to marriage and divorce. Anyone, Mark 10:11, who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And then he says, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Jesus applies the divorce standard exactly the same to the husband and then to the wife. Now, normally, you don't have to do that in Scripture. Most statements in Scripture, we just automatically assume, apply the same to a man and to a woman, right? Thou shalt not steal applies the same for men and to women. You don't need another verse that says, thou shalt not steal, men, and thou shalt not steal either, women, right? Same thing with thou shalt not murder, love the Lord your God, be filled with the Spirit, whatever you want. There's no need to mention that it applies both the same to both men and women. That's just assumed throughout Scripture. But in a cultural context where the standards for divorce were so different for the genders, Jesus has to go out of his way to overturn that, and so he takes the time to repeat his whole statement twice with the same wording, once to the man and then to the woman, so that everyone knows the standard is the same. And we see that same thing in 1 Corinthians 7. In fact, it almost gets to be comical how Paul, all the way through this chapter, keeps on repeating the principle, first to the man and then to the women, first to the woman and then to the man. And he always says it to both. Look at verse 2. Each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. Verse 3. Husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Likewise, the wife to her husband. Verse 4. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Verse 10, to the married I give this command, a wife must not separate from her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Verse 11. Verse 12, if any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. Verse 16, how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife? It just goes out of his way over and over and over and over to drill it into our heads that the standard is the same for the husband and for the wife. And that's especially notable and remarkable given the fact that most of what Scripture says for husbands and wives is different. You know, I said everywhere in Scripture the standard is the same for husband and wife. That's true except for in two contexts, when you're talking about in the church and in the home. And if you look, most of what Scripture says to husbands, when husbands are addressed directly, is different when it comes to roles than what it says to wives directly. Men, love your wives. Women, honor your husbands. Respect, submit to your husbands. So much of what Scripture says in the marital situation is different for the man and for the wife. And so that makes it even more remarkable that when it comes to divorce and remarriage, it's the same standard for the man and the woman. Now, the reason I go into all that is because, is it the case where every single time Jesus, the Scripture speaks about divorce, it's repeated the same to the man and the woman? No. Not every single, we don't know if Jesus repeated it every time for the man and the woman, because not everything Jesus said is recorded in Scripture. But, for example, we know things are left out by certain writers. If you compare Matthew 19 and Mark 10, those two passages are talking about the exact same event. You look at the first few verses of those chapters and you'll see they're talking about the identical event. And yet they record, each writer leaves some words out. Matthew 19:9 says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. In Mark 10:3, Jesus says, in the same event, he says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. So in Matthew's account, we have that phrase, except for marital unfaithfulness. Mark leaves that out. And in Mark's account, we have the words, he commits adultery against her, but Matthew leaves the against her out. And then Luke goes on to say, and if the wife divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Matthew leaves that out. So what are we to conclude? What did Jesus actually say? Well, simple. He said it all. He said it all, and probably a lot more. But each gospel writer only included the specific parts that were essential for the purposes of his gospel. The Holy Spirit did not decide that we needed to have every single remark that Jesus ever made repeated in all four times in all four gospels. But what he did decide is every last word that Jesus said that we need to know got recorded in at least one gospel. So the fact that not every passage speaks specifically both to the husband and the wife does not mean that in those cases there's a different standard. I think I've shown you enough times where the standard is repeated for the husband and wife the same to make the point that the general rule is we should assume it's the same for husband and wife, even if it's not repeated in a certain context. And that's just a given. Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, if a man looks at a woman in order to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. Does that mean it's perfectly okay for a wife to look at a man in order to lust? No. It's not repeated, but it's just assumed. So, I believe the standards for divorce and remarriage are the same for men and women, even if it's not explicitly stated in this particular text. All right. So, divorce and remarriage in the case of adultery? Yes. Separation within a marriage? Absolutely not. Continued singleness for previously married people? Yes, in certain cases. Divorce for a Christian couple? Paul gives the same answer Jesus gave. No. Now, Jesus gave an exception for adultery. Paul doesn't mention that exception. No need to bring up the exception every single time a general principle is stated. But Jesus mentioned it. All right, so far, so good. Now, all that's making sense. But But then in verse 11, Paul says something that's very difficult. Verse 10, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does. Now, that's something you don't hear very often in Scripture. Usually, when God gives a command, he says, don't do this. And if you do, you'll be punished. Right? He doesn't say that here. He says, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now, let me ask you something. Does that sound to you like that's two options? It sounds that way to me. And that is really strange. I can't think of any other place in Scripture where God gives a command and then gives you two options if you disobey. And I have to tell you, I really wrestled with this week with this verse. I mean, wrestled. I looked in over 20 commentaries. I just struggled and struggled all week, right through the weekend. This is hard. It was hard for me because when I read this verse, I realized, it just occurred to me that if Paul believed exactly the way I believe, he wouldn't have said it this way. Now, obviously, anytime Paul doesn't believe exactly like you believe, that's bad. Prior to this week, if I would have written this verse, I would have said, a wife must not divorce her husband without grounds. And if she does, she needs to repent and reconcile with her husband, period. I would not have given her two options, one to reconcile, the other to stay single. And yet here it seems Paul does. And this is a very big deal. The reason I wrestled so much with this is because it has a lot of implications for church discipline. In the past, if someone got a sinful divorce, we would carry out church discipline. And we would require that that person, if they're going to repent, in order to demonstrate repentance, would have to reconcile to their spouse. So we didn't give them two options. We would say, as long as you're unwilling to reconcile with your spouse, you are unrepentant. And there's a couple of commentaries that I found that try to argue that Paul's not really giving two options here. And these are scholarly commentaries, and I was very eager to agree with what they were saying because that would fit my view. And as hard as I tried, I have to tell you, I could not get around the fact that the word "or" in this context can only mean one thing. Or. And not only does Paul offer two options, but he does something that I really wouldn't have done, and that is he places the option of remaining single first. The main emphasis is on remaining single, and being reconciled is given as a second option. So this is one of these deals where I had to change my beliefs this week to conform to Scripture. But it leaves us with a question. This is another reason why I wrestled so much. It leaves us with a question. What are we going to do about church discipline? When somebody sins, the instruction of Matthew 18 is you require repentance. If they don't repent, you carry out church discipline. And this passage doesn't change that. We still carry out church discipline if somebody gets a divorce without biblical grounds. If someone in this church, if you're in this church, you're married, you divorce your spouse without biblical grounds, we will confront you with that. We'll say that is sin. You must repent of that sin. And that part doesn't change. That's still valid. That's still going to happen. But what I think I need to change in the way I've done things in the past is in what's required to demonstrate true repentance. I used to think that until the person made an effort to reconcile, they're still unrepentant. But now it seems to me that this text is actually offering the real option of remaining single. Now, be careful here. Does this mean that it's okay to go ahead and divorce as long as you're willing to remain single afterwards? No, absolutely not. The divorce is a sin. Look at verse 10. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. That is strong language. That's as strong a language as you're going to get in this chapter. In 1 Corinthians 7, it's really unusual chapter. It's full of suggestions. But this is not one of them. This is probably the strongest command in the whole chapter. He even calls it a command. And then he not only calls it a command, but he reminds us that it came right out of the mouth of the Lord himself. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. So we need to make no mistake, divorcing your spouse without grounds is sin, and a person who commits that sin must repent or be subject to church discipline. So why does the Lord give people who do this two options? Why isn't it just like everywhere else, where say you repent or get punished? Well, I can't say for sure. Perhaps it's because after a divorce, it's not always possible to reconcile. It's certainly not easy. The other spouse might not be willing. And so you can't do it. Or maybe there's some problems that need to be worked out first before it would be wise to reconcile. I don't know. I think another big part of it is the fact that as long as both parties remain single, I think this is the main thing. As long as both parties remain single, there's a possibility for the marriage to be restored. And that's what God wants. After a divorce, it seems like the absolute last thing that could possibly happen would be a reconciliation. You just, especially the person who filed for divorce, who divorced their spouse, you just think, no way. No way. I can't even think about that. I can't fathom that. I don't want to even imagine that. In some cases, people say, I'd rather die. And so, to them, that option is just shut off. And so very often, right away, they start thinking in terms of remarriage, finding someone else. And so, if the Lord tells us right up front, look, if you get a sinful divorce, you cannot get remarried. Period. You cannot get remarried. You have to stay single or be reconciled. And I think what that does is, I think basically, even though it might be a long time before that person could ever even conceive of getting back together with their spouse, but the Lord knows that as long as they both stay single, that can happen in the future. And God knows what's going to happen in the future. It's like God is saying, look, I know it seems to you right now like never in a million years could you ever get back together. And I know that feels that way now. And I'm not even saying you have to get together now. I'm just saying don't marry anybody else. Just stay single. Just stay single. And there have been times where people have done this, and 10 years, 20 years, 30 years after divorce, they've gotten back together and had a wonderful marriage. And I think that's what's being offered here. So a married Christian has only one option, stay married. But if someone rebels against God's standard and sins and gets a divorce, now they have two options, stay single or reconcile. And I think it's safe for the purpose of, it's safe to say that the purpose of staying single is so that reconciliation is possible, right? Why else would you have to stay single? For punishment? Sometimes people think, well, you blew it, now you're sentenced to singleness. I think if anyone thinks that Paul would conceive of singleness as any kind of a punishment, it can't have ever read this chapter, right? Paul speaks of singleness in such high, glowing terms. He does not think of it as a punishment. He thinks of it as what? A gift. It's a gift. High, holy calling. It's not a punishment. So the reason why the guilty party in a divorce must remain single is because just what Jesus said, remarriage to someone else would be adultery because you're still, even though you're divorced, you still owe yourself, in a sense, to your former spouse because that union is not completely severed just because you got a divorce. So, what if the other party, what if you get a sinful divorce, you're staying single, then your former spouse gets remarried? Then what? They shouldn't, but what if they do? If you get a sinful divorce and your spouse marries someone else, are you still required now to remain single? And I think the answer to that is no. because of the purpose of the remaining single was to be restored. If there's no possibility of restoration, there's no longer any purpose of staying single. Remember, Paul's general statement at the beginning for the unmarried is that they, if you have trouble with self-control, get married. He said that to the unmarried, which includes divorced people. If your former spouse is still available, then that's your only option. But if they're not available, I think you are not bound to that marriage anymore, and you can remarry any believer. So, in previous studies, we saw that a divorce without grounds doesn't really end a marriage completely in God's eyes. However, once the husband or the wife marries someone else, that does completely sever the tie, and the marriage is completely over at that point. And we saw that. When Jesus spoke of the woman at the well, he said, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. That means she had six partners, five she married, one she didn't, and Jesus recognizes a distinction between the five and the one. He calls those first five husbands, last one's not a husband, which means each one of those five marriages was a real marriage. And this last one is not. So you, when someone remarries, even after a sinful divorce, that new marriage is a real marriage. And the old one is gone. In Deuteronomy 24, where a man divorces his wife and she marries a second man, and if that second guy dies, she can't remarry her first husband. She can marry anybody else, just not him. Because with respect to him, she's defiled. So that first marriage really is dissolved as soon as she married the second guy. Leviticus 22 says that if a priest's daughter marries a non-priest, then she can no longer eat the sacred food because only priests' families were allowed to eat the sacred food. And now she's no longer, the marriage relationship supersedes the parent-child relationship, so now she's more that other guy's family than she is the priest's family, even though it's still his daughter. So she's not allowed to eat the food. But it's interesting, if he dies or if they get divorced, she can eat the food again. If they get divorced. So if that marriage still existed after the divorce, then she would still be a part of that family and she wouldn't be able to eat the food, but now she can eat the food because she's not part of that family anymore. It really did sever the marriage. That's why throughout Scripture, divorced women are always in the same category with widows. They're considered widows. In Leviticus 21, there's a rule that priests were not allowed to marry any woman who's not a virgin. For priests, including widows, you could not marry any non-virgin. There's nothing wrong with a widow marrying anybody else, but for the symbolism of the priesthood, he could only marry a virgin. And it's interesting. The interesting thing is that Moses mentions three kinds of non-virgins. And he mentions them as widows, divorced women, and defiled prostitutes. It's interesting to me that while the prostitutes are called defiled, the divorced women and the widows are grouped together, not as defiled. In Numbers 30, verse 9, and I'm just giving you some examples of how divorce really does sever a marriage, so it's over. And a woman who's divorced is considered a widow, not an immoral woman. When the Lord is giving instructions regarding vows, which vows are binding and which vows aren't binding, and categories of people. Again, in that passage, divorced women are in the same category as widows when it comes to how vows work. In Ezekiel 44:22, a section about priests. Again, divorced women, same category as widows. So all that to say that divorce really does end a marriage, and if someone sins by remarrying after a sinful divorce, I believe God recognizes that new marriage as a real marriage, the old marriage is completely over, and I think that single spouse then is free to remarry. And that has some important implications. If I could just make an aside here. For example, I think it should govern the way we think about so-called stepchildren. It seems to me there's a trend towards children not recognizing a step-parent as a real parent in our culture. And I'm certainly no expert on how to handle all the various struggles that go along with blending a family. I know that's not easy. but I can tell you the biblical standard. In God's eyes, the relationship between a child and a step-parent is identical to the relationship between a child and a biological parent. There's no difference. And I could give you many examples. I'll just give you one. Leviticus 20, we find the laws about incest, and we find that one of them is a man is not allowed to sleep with his stepmother, even if his father dies. Now think about that. She's a widow. She's free to remarry anyone she wants. There's no blood relationship between them. And yet God says the stepson is forbidden to marry her because it would be incest. That's because in God's eyes, she's not a stepmother. She is a mother. No distinction is made in Scripture between biological children, stepchildren, or adopted children. If you're married to someone, that person's children are your children, period. A legal parent is a parent, and everything the Bible says about a child's responsibility towards his parent applies exactly the same as what would for a blood relative. And I realize this can be difficult for kids who have to now have this new parent, which is a great reason not to get divorced in the first place. But once there is a remarriage, if you want to teach your children God's standards, teach them to respond to the step-parent exactly the same as a biological parent. Don't give them the option of accepting them or not accepting them. That's not their prerogative. It's not their call. It's God's call, and it's your responsibility to teach them to honor their father and mother, which is you and your spouse in your home. All right, so that's no extra charge for that. Now, back to the divorce thing. What about the innocent party? If your Christian spouse divorces you, and they're guilty, you're innocent, they have to remain single. Do you have to remain single? It seems to me that that's implied, because I used to think, well, if the innocent party could remarry. But as I've studied this the last few weeks, I'm realizing that wouldn't make any sense. If there's no direct command saying you have to stay single, but it seems to me that if God expects your spouse to be reconciled to you, then doesn't he also want you to be reconciled to them? I mean, obviously, you're going to have to be willing to reconcile, be available for reconciliation. Certainly, it's not God's will for your spouse to try to reconcile and for you to refuse. What would be the point of that? So if God wants this person to reconcile, it seems to me he'd also want this person to reconcile, otherwise there's not going to be reconciliation. So I think, yeah, even the innocent party should remain single, as long as there's a possibility of reconciliation. So, just to wrap up, divorce and remarriage for adultery? Yes. Separation within marriage? No. Continued singleness? Only for certain people. Remarriage after a sinful divorce? No. What about if your unbelieving spouse divorces you? Or what about if your believing spouse abandons you? Or what about if there's life-threatening abuse? Or if your kids are in danger? Or if your spouse is involving you in crimes, like it's illegal, they got illegal stuff in the house and you're participating in that just by being a part of the house, or filing fraudulent tax returns or something like that. Or what if your spouse gets sentenced to life in prison? Well, we'll plan on looking at all that next time. For now, let me just close with this. You know, this sermon, when I got done writing this sermon and I looked over it, I really wasn't very, very impressed. This sermon is long on information and short on motivation. I told you a whole bunch of stuff that's allowed, forbidden. I made a bunch of arguments. But I haven't really done anything in this sermon to help you, help those of you who are struggling. You're single and you don't want to be single. God requires something of you that you just don't want to do. It's hard. You're in a situation where God's standard seems impossible. Good preaching doesn't just tell you what the truth is. Good preaching shows you the truth. The goal of my preaching is not just to say what's true, it's to show you the beauty and the desirability of God's way. I want to help you love the truth. That's what I want to do in my preaching. And I didn't do that in this sermon because this is a special case. Divorce is such a complex issue and such a controversial issue that there's a need for the sort of thing I just did in this sermon, because we have to cover so much ground it just takes a lot of talking to cover everything. And so what I'm asking, the reason I'm saying all this, is I'm asking you to please preach the rest of this sermon for me, to yourself. Spend time meditating and studying and praying and asking the Lord to show you, to reveal to you the beauty of His way when it comes to marriage and divorce. What's beautiful about it? Not just what it is. Ask Him to open your eyes to how glorious it is and what a sweet thing it is to walk in that way alongside the Lord in your life. And I trust He will enable you to preach the rest of the sermon to yourself. Let's pray. Oh Lord, if I didn't have time to preach it, I at least can pray for everyone in this room who is struggling with their situation. In a hard marriage, in a hard singleness, or in a hard divorce. Lord, there's so much anxiety, fear, sorrow, regret, anger, bitterness. Lord, there's so much difficulty that so many in this room are struggling with. And we pray, Father, for one another. I ask that You would grant great grace to see the beauty of Your way, to see it as lovely and sweet and wise and profitable. I pray this in Your holy name. Amen. All right. So, what I'm being signaled here? Oh, question. Oh, okay. I thought I was doing something wrong because it was coming from the sound booth. Okay. So the question is, if you have a situation where the spouse doesn't grant a divorce, they just leave you, they separate from you, or just walk away, and they don't grant any certificate of divorce. In the past, I've told people, that's cruel. That goes against what Deuteronomy says, because Deuteronomy says at least if you're going to leave her, at least give her a certificate of divorce so she can remarry. And here now in this sermon, I'm saying, even if he does give you a certificate of divorce, you still can't remarry. And so you're left in the same way, just sort of hanging around, waiting for this person that doesn't want to have anything to do with you. So what's the difference? And the answer to that is, I have altered my view somewhat this week, number one. So some of the things I've said in the past have been, I'm questioning. Number two, though, I would say that it's not a situation of just hanging around. It's not a situation where you're just indefinitely waiting for someone and spinning your wheels until they come around. Singleness is such a high and holy calling that that it shouldn't be regarded as being sentenced to anything bad. Now, the difficulty is, how do we reconcile that? You're the innocent spouse. The Bible says if you're not the type that can be single, you need to remarry. But the other party's not willing, then how are you supposed to? You got a conflict, it seems like, of principles, and I just haven't decided yet how to deal with that. I'm hoping to get it figured out by next Sunday. I purposely left some stuff out because I just there's some judgments. There's some big changes I'm making in my thinking, and I have to get this sorted out. So hopefully by next Sunday I'll be able to address that and give a little better answer. So, Jen. Yeah, he's, of course, in Matthew 5, he doesn't say that the man commits adultery. He leaves that part out. But in Matthew 19, he does say it. So yeah, you're guilty of two counts of sin. If you get a sinful divorce, you're guilty. If you get a sinful divorce and remarry, you're guilty of two things. Number one, you're guilty of making it impossible for your spouse to really fulfill the marriage to you. And secondly, you're committing adultery against your spouse by remarrying. No, the question is, it's metaphorical when it says she's caused to be an adulteress. But then it goes on to say, anyone who marries her commits adultery. Is that metaphorical? And I would say, no, I don't think that's metaphorical. I think that's, because there it's saying, it doesn't say he's caused to commit adultery. It says he commits adultery. So there's a direct statement of his guilt. So that enters into that last question. No. No, it is. It is talking about someone else who comes along and marries this innocent party. He shouldn't do that because she's still bound to be reconciled to her husband. So that's another thing that makes me think that the innocent party should remain single. But again, I need to study that a little further. So, Ben? Yeah, what about annulment? I don't know if annulment flies before God. I think that's something that the Roman Catholic Church kind of invented to get themselves out of some tricky kind of things that all their standards sort of push them into. But I don't see anything in Scripture that allows for... Now, there's some people that argue that's exactly what Matthew 5 is all about, except for pornea is annulment. If she turns out she wasn't a virgin after all, then the whole thing is annulled. The problem is, it doesn't say that. It says that divorce is permitted. And so it's not annulment, it's divorce. I don't think annulment is an option. I don't think there is any such thing. All different kinds of what? Vows. Yeah, the point that I was making is in Numbers 30, but the vows is the way vows are handled for different people is different, but the way they're handled for divorced women is exactly the same as they're handled for widows. And that was all part of my point in saying, in Scripture, divorced women are in the category of widows. The question is, a woman is to be put on the list of widows. Part of the qualifications for the list of widows in 1 Timothy is that she has to have been a one-woman man. A one-man woman. I always say that backwards. A one-man woman. The question I think is, does that disqualify a woman who's been divorced and remarried? Or widowed and remarried? And my answer to that is no. I don't think that somebody who is remarried is necessarily excluded from being qualified for leadership in the church because they've been married twice. I don't think that's what one man woman means. I think more likely the majority view of scholars is, I think, correct, and that is that a one man woman refers to a woman who simply has a reputation of having been faithful to her husband. Obviously, it's not, in this case, the husband is dead because she's a widow. So it's talking about when that she was married, she was faithful. She wasn't the type that was interested in all these other men all the time. She's interested in one man. She was devoted to one man. And I think a person, and same thing with a man, a one woman, man, for the qualifications of in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for elder and deacon. I think it's talking about somebody who is just simply committed to their spouse. Now, if you got a guy, suppose you got a guy who he was married to the same woman for 25 years, super dedicated, 100% committed to his wife, not interested in any other woman. Then she dies and he remarries another woman, and for the next 20 years he's totally dedicated to her, 100% committed to this one woman. I would call that a one-woman man. The character. Remember, 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 5, they're not looking for... None of those issues are about status, marital status. They're about character. Character. And a man's character, if he's totally devoted to one wife, she dies, totally devoted to the next one, and then he's qualified, I think, character-wise. There's nothing disqualifying in his character. So if it's a divorce, if there were biblical grounds, or if it was a sinful divorce, but now he's repented, whatever the situation, if his character now is one woman man, or if her character now is she's totally devoted to her husband, then I think they're qualified. If you're going to go back and say, well, they have to have been qualified character-wise all the way back forever, their whole life, then nobody is qualified for leadership at all, right? Because Nobody's been spiritually mature since birth, right? And you have to be spiritually mature to be. So it's not talking about a lifelong thing. It's just talking about now. Is their character sound? So people who want to say every single thing in the list has to do with character except for that one has to do with status, marital status. I just think that's departing from the context. So, Vicky. Okay, so the question is, the verse 11, 1 Corinthians 7, 11 seems to be so focused on the woman. All the other ones, it's the same for the man, same for the woman, same for the man, same for the woman. And then that one verse seems to really focus mostly on women. So why would I say it applies to the man? I would say my main two arguments. One is, even in verse 11, he still says, I do not permit a man must not divorce his wife. And I think that's kind of shorthand for saying this whole thing I just said about wives applies to husbands. He doesn't repeat it all because the main problem seemed to be, I think, with regard to Christian divorces with the wife in Corinth. So I think that's most likely the case. But also, as I said, there's enough times when the standard keeps being repeated for men and women that I think it's safe to assume that that's the general principle, and it's just like everything else in Scripture. When you see a place where it's not repeated, it should be assumed that it's both for man and woman, just like thou shalt not steal or thou shalt not covet or whatever else. So that's not a airtight argument. I realize I could be wrong on that. That's just my perception of it. So. All right, Harry? Yeah. So even the character in those character qualifications, they're not absolute perfection. It's just a relative thing compared to the rest of the church. You need to be an example for the rest of the church. Yeah. So if it's relative, you don't have to be perfectly exemplary. You don't have to be perfectly above reproach. You just have to be pretty much above reproach compared to everyone else. What does that mean? And where is that standard? And believe me, every deacon in this church has wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with that. Because every deacon, when we examine, we say, are you exemplary? Do you think you're exemplary? And it's like, exemplary? Yipes, you know, and all these things. And what you have to realize is, there's no objective level where you can say, well, you're above this line or you're below this line. Nobody's perfect. And so all we can say is just the general principle of, generally speaking, if the people in this church followed your example in this area, is that a good thing or a bad thing? And all of the deacons that we have, I would say that you know, the reason we appointed them as deacons is because we saw them and we say, if everyone in the church follows their example in this area, that would be pretty good. Now, in some cases, it wouldn't be great because some people are super good in that area. And if they follow their example, they'd have to come down a little bit. But you can't say that the qualification is you have to be better than everyone in the church in every area, because then only one person could be a deacon. And probably not even that person, because there's not one person that's better in every area. And so nobody could be a deacon or an elder. So I don't think that's the standard. I think just generally speaking, if we found out people were going to follow your example in those areas, would we say, oh no? Or would we say, that's pretty good. I feel good with that. So that's as close as I can come to a standard. So, did you have a question? Yeah. Yeah, what you need to do is preach to them the part of the sermon that I left out. The question is, what do you do with people who are, you know, just really in pain? You just tell them, this is what the Bible says. You have to do it, period. Talk to you later. Or, no, with anything, whether it's divorce or any standard, for some people, I mean, any standard in Scripture, for some people, it just seems intolerable. For some people, just the command to have fellowship with the church is intolerable. They love they're in the world. They like unbelievers. They like hanging around unbelievers. They've been hurt by people in the church, and it's painful for them to have to make their social life revolve in the church or something. Whatever it is, anytime someone's in a situation like that, the goal is to help them see the beauty of God's way. And that requires a lot of thought, a lot of prayer, a lot of meditation, a lot of getting to know the person, a lot of studying Scripture, pleading with God to open your eyes to see the beauty of His way so that you can show them the beauty of His way. That's why encouraging one another and building one another up is not an easy thing. It's a hard thing that requires just a massive amount of energy. All right, lots more hands. We're out of time, so I'm afraid we'll have to cut that off here. Let's stand for the benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.